Let every man be slow to speak, swift to hear, slow to wrath. We got to be very slow to speak. We got to be very quick to hear. We got to check our temper at the door. If we are going to truly find out and discover what is true, what is right, what is wise, what is best, what is loving. This morning we began the first two series of lessons on how we are not to judge according to appearance, but to judge with righteous judgment. And I love this subject. I've basically preached it the whole time I've preached it, I've been preaching, and the more I study it, the more I learn. I've learned so much this week. And I wish I had more time to dig into it deeper, but it's already Sunday and next Sunday's coming, you know. It's a fascinating thing to be able to have the opportunity that you afford me to be able to spend my time studying the Word like I do. And I hope I'm able to convey it to you in a way that is true, but that is understandable and practical. I try to emphasize really a whole lot about what we do with this information that we hear on Sundays and Wednesdays. We need to let it change and affect the way we live our lives. The way I put it is Thursday afternoon at about 3:30. It's got to make an impact on our lives. And Jesus, we read this morning, he said this particular statement in the context of having people trying to kill him because he had healed on the Sabbath day. Because he had healed on the Sabbath, they wanted to nail him to a cross. But because he healed on the Sabbath, if you thought about it, that says very clear that he's God, and they ought to fall down and worship him, not kill him. They weren't judging with righteous judgment. They were judging according to appearance. And as you think about it, as I think about it, I think the idea of judging according to appearance is not merely judging on the basis of what you see, but it's by quickly assessing of what you see. Now, as in the scripture reading, there are sometimes what appears right and wrong is simple to deduce. It's not that hard. But you got to be very, very careful assuming that that's the case. There's a due process that we must follow if we're going to judge rightly. Now, I know that each and every one of us, when we've been in a situation where we've been judged unrighteously. You've been there. I've been there. People take what you've done and twist it and turn it and pervert it and make it out to be something that it was not, and it hurts. It's painful. It's not fair. It's not right. That's not the way it was. But we tend to judge people that exact same way. We don't take the time it's necessary to make sure that the judgments we render are righteous. So if we don't like being on the losing end of unrighteous judgment, then we need to make sure that we follow all due process and make sure that our judgments about things like what's right and wrong, what's true and what's false, what's wise and what's foolish, and what's best and what's not. We must make sure that we're taking the time, following the procedures, so that the conclusions that we draw will be just that, righteous. And we defined what we meant by righteous judgment. Righteous judgment is drawing conclusions the way God and agape love demand that we draw conclusions. This is a very foundational lesson. It's really at the heart of everything. How can you know what the Bible says about authority if you don't know how to righteously judge? You can't. So we need to understand what the Bible teaches us about coming to decisions, coming to conclusions, reaching judgments. And the Bible says a lot about it. In this morning's lesson, we talked about six things you got to do if you're going to judge with righteous judgment. And this pervades every day of our lives. I mean, we make decisions after decisions after decisions every day. And we've got to make the right decisions. And this is how you make the right decisions. And that's why this is such an important lesson. And we're particularly focusing on what you got to do to judge people. But really, the principles apply to the judgment of anything. We talked about how if we're going to judge righteously, we've got to have pure motives. We've got to make sure that we're judging not because we want to, or it's desirable, it's something that we find pleasant, but rather we're doing it because God expects us to judge righteously, and we do it to help people. We don't do it because we want to hurt people. We don't do it because we want to use people for our own selfish ambitions. We judge because God expects us to judge. And he does expect us to judge, contrary to what people say about Matthew chapter 7. We need to judge with open minds. You cannot go to something that you need to explore with your conclusion foregone and expect to have a righteous judgment. You just can't do that. You got to have a blank slate. You got to have tabula rasa, is the way that often put. It's the idea of if when you come to a decision that you need to make, erase your preconceptions, erase your prejudices, and judge based upon the evidence that you see, not on the decisions that you've already made. Third, we've got to presume that people are innocent. And this is something that I think I've kind of taken to a little deeper level than I have ever before. We have suspicions about folks, and sometimes we should. I mean, sometimes don't your little radar goes off and say something's not quite right there. But suspicion is not proof, and neither is accusation proof. Sometimes people that we really, really respect will say, this person's done this or this person's done that. Do we just take it for granted that the person that we really respect is accurately conveying that information? No, I think that you can assume that person intends to do so, but everybody, even the most admired person that we know, still doesn't always judge with righteous judgment. So that's no substitute for us doing the due diligence that we need to do to make sure that the judgments we render are righteous. So you presume people are innocent. Suspicions, accusations get us on the road to righteous judgment. It is not evidence. Those things are not evidence themselves that we can base our decisions upon. Then we got to judge ourselves first. It's very important for us not to judge self-righteously. We cannot judge with a mindset that says, I'm holier than thou, because if we judge that way, at the very least, we will not be effective helpers of other people, which is the reason why we're judging at all to begin with. We need to be impartial. And this is so important. Justice has to be blind. There's a show, I think, on TV where people sing. If I'm not mistaken, I don't watch it very much. I've just seen it fleetingly. But I think the judges, in assessing the person's voice, actually sit to their back to them. They don't look at the person. They just judge them on the basis of what they hear. And that's a good way of illustrating the way we need to judge impartially. It doesn't matter about whether somebody's rich or poor, you know, ugly, good-looking, whatever. You judge everybody the same way if you're going to judge righteously. And finally, as we talked about this morning, we can only judge what's authorized. We're not God. We can't judge everything, so we must only judge what He commands. And what He commands us to judge is what we can see, what we can test, visible fruits. We cannot judge people's hearts unless they've revealed their hearts to us themselves. And we cannot judge people in regards to matters of judgment or opinion or liberty. A lot of times we have authority to do something, but there's several different ways of going about doing it. You can't pick one of, let's say, 10 possible options and say that's the only one that you can do or you're wrong, because you're not God. If God has given us the liberty to make a decision, no, we can't go around and tell somebody else they can't do it either. Sure, you can have your opinions about what's wise and what's foolish, but you cannot act in the place of God. We've got to only judge what's authorized. Now, some new material. And this is so important. It's just so important. If we're going to judge with righteous judgment, we've got to use the right standard, which is God's Word. You've got to use the right standard, which is God's Word. We judge people by a lot of things, but it's got to be the Word of God. Look at John 12:48. John 12:48. Such an important verse. So important. John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. God is ultimately going to judge everybody on the basis of what the Word of God says. And that's the standard by which we must evaluate everybody, the Word of God. I don't have time to refer to all these passages. I've put them in the outline for you, and you go and study them on yourself by yourself independently. It would be a profitable exercise. James 4:11 and 12 basically says, you know, we can't use what we think is a standard to judge people. We're not God. And we should not presume to put ourselves in His place. Colossians 2:16-17 says, the Old Testament is not the standard we judge people by anymore. It was God's law for God's people before the cross, but now after the cross, it's no longer God's rules for God's people. It serves some very important purposes, but we got to look at what Jesus says if we want to be Christians, not what Moses said, because we're no longer the church. The church, the Israel of God, is no longer the Jewish nation. And so what do we got to do? We got to judge people by the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 32, makes a very important point that, you know, if we judge people by the Word of God, it's not really us who are judging. It's God who's doing the judging. It says there, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the Word. And, you know, people say to us sometimes, you shouldn't judge. Well, really, we're not judging. All we're doing is taking the Word of God and your actions and telling you what God thinks about what you're doing so that hopefully you will repent. But Jesus even makes an interesting point in John chapter 12 and verse 47. It's really not even God that's judging you. It's judging people. It's the Word of God. It's interesting to study the relationship between God and love. God is who He is and love is what it is, and they are perfectly meshed because what's right is what's right. And the law of God is inevitably what it's going to be because of the nature of reality and the nature of God. So what Jesus is basically saying here in John 12:47, He says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not the one that's condemning you. It's the Word of God that's condemning you. And the Word of God is not an arbitrary thing. I mean, God says certain things are right and certain things are wrong, certain things are true, certain things are false, certain things are wise, certain things are foolish, some things are best, some things are not, because it's the nature of things. And so if you can, you can, you know, try to live a whole profitable existence in time and eternity doing it your own way, but you're going to fail because the Word of God stands. And if we can't break the law of God, all that can happen is be broken by the law of God. But even then, it's not even God, it's not even the Word judging people. If you look at Acts 13:46, ultimately, it's people judging themselves. Acts 13 and verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the Word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So we got to use the right standard. And if we use the right standard, it's not the judgment. The judgment is not ours, it's God's. And really, it's not even God, because God is trying to do everything to keep people from being condemned. And if anybody goes to hell, it's not because that's where God wants them to be. It's because that's where they've chosen to go. So the acceptable standard to judge by is the Word of God. The Word of God. Next, we're going to judge with righteous judgment. We can only do that after we make a thorough investigation of the facts. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 12. This is so important. It's why you can't just judge things as they appear. You've got to dig and figure out what they really are. Deuteronomy 13, verse 12. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom you have not known. So here you have people saying, hey, there's some people in your town that have done X, Y, and Z, these bad things. So what do you got to do? Just take the accusation as truth? No. Notice what it says. Then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. And if it is true and the matter is established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You don't take accusations as truth. You don't take surmisings as truth. You allow accusations and surmisings, suspicions to lead you to pursue the truth. And to find the truth, you got to dig and you got to get all of the facts, all the facts. Proverbs 18 and verse 17. Proverbs 18 and verse 17. You can't just listen to one side of the story. Brethren, how many sides are there to every story? There's at least three. There's at least three sides to every story. There's what I think, there's what you think, and there's what God thinks. And we got to dig so that we find all the facts so that we can decide what really is, and that's what God knows. And if you just gather the facts from one side, you're not going to be righteous in your judgments, because the first to plead his case seems right until another man comes and examines it. Sometimes it's not convenient. Sometimes it's time-consuming. Sometimes it's a lot of work to gather all the facts, to hear all the sides, in order to render a righteous judgment. But if we're going to do that, and that's something that we must do, remember Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's something we must do. And if we're going to do it, You got to take the time it takes to gather the information necessary for a good conclusion. One thing I would add to this is that there is an inalienable right, I believe, for people who are being accused to face their accusers. Look at Acts 25 and verse 16. Acts 25 and verse 16. Paul said the following. He said, I answered them, Acts 25:16. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. It's very important for us, very important for us, if we're going to judge righteously, to allow the people that are being accused to face their accusers, to hear both sides of the story in that kind of a context, because things will come out that probably won't come out any other way. And that's why I think Jesus says in Matthew 18:15 through 17, he says, if somebody sins against you, before you make an accusation against him to anybody else, go talk to him about it first. If you're going to judge righteously, if you have, in trying to find all the facts, okay, thoroughly investigate, what do? You go to the source and you get their opinion before you share it with anyone else. And if it gets to a point where a decision has to be rendered, you allow men to face their accusers. In Deuteronomy, I won't read the verse, but in chapter 17, verse 7, whose hand was the first to throw a stone? It was the one that saw, that was a witness. If you're going to indict a man for wrongdoing, you got to be willing to look him in the eye and do so. And if punishment's involved, you need to be willing to put your hand to the punishment because you're absolutely sure that what you're witnessing to was in fact reality. So if we're going to judge with righteous judgment, we've got to thoroughly investigate. Thoroughly investigate. You've got to get all the facts. And that's not always easy. It's not always pleasant. But it's absolutely imperative. I mean, if you only have 85% of the information you need, how do you know that other 15% is not vital to the conclusion that you're going to draw if you're going to judge with righteous judgment? You've got to get all the facts you possibly can. Next, I would suggest to you, if you're going to judge with righteous judgment, you only condemn people when there is compelling evidence, when there is compelling evidence. Look at Deuteronomy 19:15. This is the establishment of the evidentiary standard of proof. How can we rely on something as being true when we're not God? We can't read minds and read hearts. What God said is what you need is not just one witness, you need two to indict somebody. It says in Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of his iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And that particular standard is in Matthew 18, it's in 1 Timothy 5, 2 Corinthians 13. And let's talk about this a little bit. Why does there need to be two or three witnesses? Number one, it's because we can be absolutely sure we saw or heard something be absolutely wrong. I asked my wife permission if I could do this. But last week, I was in my man cave, and I needed her to push the rug under the couch when I held the couch up. It's a real heavy couch, and so I needed her to push the rug under it. So I lifted it up, and she pushed it, and I said, and she, put it down, and I said, honey, you need to put it under the leg. And she said, it is under the leg. But I knew it wasn't under the leg, but she was absolutely convinced that that rug was under the leg. And we got talking about it. Objectively, it was not under the leg. It just was not. Why did you decide that it was? And her answer I thought was interesting. She said, I thought I saw it go under the leg. And it's interesting when you study eyewitness testimony and crimes and those kind of things. A lot of times people, what they do is they project what they think they saw into what they saw. And a lot of times what they think they saw is not what they actually saw. That's why a lot of times you can have people seeing the same crime and come away with all kinds of different interpretations and conclusions about things. And so to avoid the possibility that one person got it wrong, you need to have at least two eyewitnesses to indict somebody of sin. I think that's interesting. You need two witnesses because one can be sincere as the day is long, but can be wrong. I mean, the mind is an interesting thing that plays games with us sometimes. A second reason we need two or three witnesses is because we don't need to rush to judgment. We don't need to rush to judgment. We need to get somebody to confirm what we think when we have to make judgments before we make them. It's interesting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, look at there if you would, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. This is just so interesting, I just want to take a little time to talk about it. Usually when the two or three witness standard is applied, the idea is you need two or three witnesses to a crime, basically to indict somebody of sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, what Paul is saying is basically he needed to be around the Corinthians three times to make sure that he established a pattern of behavior. A lot of times what we'll do is we'll make judgments about people that are not fair, giving their overall character. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, the witnesses here are the three different times that he's going to go and be amongst the Corinthians. He says, "I previously said when present the second time, and though now I am absent, say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you." So it's interesting what he's saying here. Is he saying, we need to, when we're trying to make conclusions about people, we need to not rush to judgment. Sure, we don't need to throw our pearls before the swine, but we've got to decide who is swine before we quit throwing our pearls before, don't we? Let me illustrate it this way. If you came from a family that was devastated by alcoholism, how would you have judged Noah if you'd met him right before he got drunk? If you were married to someone who constantly deceived you, how would you have judged Abraham if he had met him right before he lied? If you came from a home that was destroyed by adultery, how would you have judged David if you'd met him right before he slept with Bathsheba? If we were a type A personality, how would we have judged Mark if we had met him right before he disappointed Paul? And I say that to say this. Noah, Abraham, David, and Mark certainly made serious mistakes, but judging them fairly, righteously required knowing the overall course of their lives, not just a single snapshot of it on one of their worst possible days. So why is it you need two or three witnesses? We need it because sometimes what we can see, what we think we see, is not what actually happened. Because sometimes we rush to judgment. We want to make conclusions about people based upon reasoning errors. I think probably in this case it's an inductive reasoning error, if I'm not mistaken about that. You take one thing and you extrapolate it to the person's whole lifetime, and you really can't do that until you have a sufficient evidentiary basis to make a conclusion about the person in totality. So that's why you need two or three witnesses. And that's interesting that it comes at that from a couple of different angles. Now, what's interesting, and you could have a whole lesson on this, but it says, in what we've said so far, is that you've got to judge people by God's word, and you can only judge it when there is compelling evidence. That requires you to be able to know what you must do to understand God's word. That compels you to know how to logically draw conclusions from evidence. Number seven there and number nine of the 12 things we're going to be talking about today basically requires us to properly handle evidence through sound reasoning. And that's a whole lesson into itself. How do you rightly divide the Word of God? I mean, there's you got to use logic. You got to use proper reasoning. And so understand that in this particular discussion of judging with righteous judgment is also in there the idea that you got to be able to process information properly before you can get from it what it actually has to offer. A couple, few more things. If we're going to judge with righteous judgment, we need to only do that after we've enlisted God's help. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9. Solomon is very wise here. He's just been made king. What do you need if you're going to judge as a king over a nation? What do you need? You need wisdom. You need a lot of it. So if we're going to judge with righteous judgment, we need to ask God first to help us. Help us to have the right motive. Help us to come to it with an open mind. And all these things that we've been talking about. Solomon put it this way. He says, "Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Who of us in our day-to-day existence, with all the decisions we have to make, Who of us can say with any confidence that we'd always make them right if we didn't have God helping us in every possible way? So take time every day to say, God, help me to judge with righteous judgment. Because there are some tough decisions out there to make, aren't there? I think we've all had the situation that Solomon faced in our own way. You remember what happened was that there was two women and they each had a child, and one was smothered and then took the live child as her own. And Solomon had to decide which of these two women actually was the mother of the child. So he told them to kill the child, cut it in half, and give each mother a half. And then what happened? Well, the mother, the one that was the true mother, said, no, give the child to this other woman. She would rather go without the child than have the child died. And that was the way Solomon was able to judge with righteous judgment. But I'm fully confident that he would not have been able to render such judgment if he had not asked God to give him wisdom. So there's so many decisions we have to make, and sometimes they're excruciating. Sometimes you think and you think and you think and you think, and through that whole process, you need God's help if you're going to do it the right way. A couple of other things. If we're going to judge with righteous judgment, we don't need to hinder our ability to judge righteously. This goes along with what we talked about in last week's lessons on deacons. Look at Proverbs 8, verse 15. Proverbs 8 and verse 15. If you're going to rule, if you're going to judge rightly, what do you need? You need to be able to think clearly. You need to be wise. In Proverbs 18 and verse 15, it says, by me kings reign, and this is justice is talking here, wisdom is talking. Wisdom is being personified, and wisdom is saying, by me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles all who judge rightly. If you're going to judge rightly, you need to have wisdom. Okay, you need to have wisdom. Okay, well, what does God say for kings not to do this so that they may be wise? Look at Proverbs 31 and verse 4. Proverbs 31 and verse 4. If you're going to be wise, you don't need to take what's already difficult living and make it harder unnecessarily. Proverbs 31 and verse 4. It says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert all the rights of the afflicted. So if you want to be able to judge people righteously, don't frustrate your ability to make decisions by hindering it through mind-altering substances like we talked about last week. We were at a restaurant last night, Tammy and I. I didn't see this, but she saw it. She was a woman sitting across the way who had alcoholic beverages, and the more she consumed, the more embarrassed her husband was because the more she acted in a foolish fashion. Who of us knows at any time when we're going to be called upon to render a really important decision? None of us knows. It can happen in a heartbeat. And we need to make that decision the best possible way we can, and so we need to always be prepared to render the best possible decision by keeping our mind as clear as possible. A lot of the rulers in this time didn't obey that, and they didn't judge with righteous judgment as a result. Look at Isaiah 28, verse 5. Isaiah 28, verse 5. Very important verse. Isaiah 28, verse 5. It says, in that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment. A strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And look at verse 7. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge and to whom would he interpret the message? God needs to be a light to people, but and who is his light in the world? It's us. We are the light of the world. But if we blur our ability to think needlessly, how can we possibly let Christ's love and wisdom and righteousness and truth shine through us? We can't. So if you're going to judge with righteous judgment, don't make what is already an exceedingly difficult task harder by frustrating your ability to think through alcohol and other drugs. Finally, I would suggest to you that you've got to be realistic about judging with righteous judgment. You've got to be realistic. Sometimes people are going to respond very positively. Look at Acts 17:11. I think probably of the two errors that we can make, we probably are too afraid of how people react if we actually tell them what God says about their behavior. There are people that will appreciate it. They're not going to hold it against you because you love them enough to tell them what you think God says. They're going to appreciate the fact that you've done that. They may not agree with you, but they'll appreciate you for doing what you've done. And you see an example of that in Acts chapter 17:11. It says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So don't be afraid of judging because you think that everybody that you judge righteously is going to be offended by what you're doing. It's not always going to be the case. There are going to be some good and honest hearts that will hear what you have to say and they will come to the Lord. Righteous judgment is worth just having. If you spend your whole life righteously judging and you just one person is in heaven that wouldn't have been there if you hadn't judged righteously, it's all worthwhile. And frankly, even if nobody else is there, we're not going to be there ourselves if we don't judge righteously. So it's always worthwhile to judge righteously. Don't be afraid. God's got your back. And it is effective if done, and done rightly, and done consistently. But don't expect everybody to appreciate you. If you look at Genesis chapter 19 and verse 4, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 4. We live in this world we're about to talk about. There are people that are going to say, "Don't judge me, you got no right to judge." And basically they don't want to hear what you got to say because in their heart of hearts they know they're wrong. You know, it's funny to me that the people that are most supposedly the most open-minded are extremely closed-minded about people they consider to be closed-minded. It's the great liberal logical flaw. They're open-minded about everything but closed-mindedness. And frankly, if you're going to be open-minded, you need to be open-minded about everything. But a lot of people that are open-minded, quote-unquote, boy, they don't want anybody telling them they're wrong. And really, remember, it's not us who are telling people they're wrong, it's God. The problem is not us, the problem is with God. And we need to be not naive to think that it's always going to be well received when we render those judgments. In Genesis 19, verse 4, it says, "Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house." And this is when the angels were visiting Lot in Sodom. They were surrounded by men, both young and old, of all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." And then look down at verse 9. It says, "This one came in as an alien and already he is acting like a judge. We will now treat you worse than them." And so what did they do? They pressed hard against the house, the door, and they came against Lot to break down that door. Don't be naive about judging. Don't be as pessimistic as sometimes we are. Sometimes we don't tell people what they need to hear because we think, well, it won't do any good. That's one of those areas where we're not allowed to judge. We don't know people's hearts. We don't know whether or not what we're going to say is going to bear fruit or not. So you got to go ahead and say it. So don't not judge righteously because you're afraid it won't do any good at all. But don't think naively that everybody's going to just appreciate what you do. It'll come with some pain as well as some pleasure. And remember that God is the one you got to please more than anybody else. And He's not unjust to forget your labor of love, which you're rendering His kingdom. And so always judge righteously and share those convictions because not because you're the judge, but because God is, and He is the judge. And He created us and He made us so that we have this time on earth as an opportunity to choose whether or not we want to go to heaven. It's all about heaven. And if we miss that, as some say, we've just truly missed it all. So love people enough to judge with righteous judgment, but make sure that your judgments are righteous. Make sure your judgments are righteous. The concluding verse I would use is the one found in Luke chapter 7, verse 43. Luke chapter 7, verse 43. Here's what we would want people to say of us in all the decisions we render. Jesus asked Peter about who would be who would love him more. And the answer Simon gave was, "I suppose the one who he forgave more." And here was Jesus' answer. He says, "You have judged correctly." Let us strive, brethren, in all the judgments and the decisions and the choices that we make in every aspect of life to follow the process that will result in righteous answers. And it takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy, but it's worth all the time, effort, and energy. Because it will surely be a blessing that righteous judgment is and not be the curse that unrighteous judgment is. So strive, let's all strive so that people can say of all the decisions we make, you have judged rightly. Lesson is yours. Like I said, this is one of my favorite lessons to preach. It's fundamental. It's primary. It's foundational. We've got to figure out how we figure out what's true, what's right, what's wise, and what's best. You got to know how to do that. And I encourage us all to take these things that I've shared with you. Get the outline. Go study them yourself. Don't take them for granted that they're true just because I say it. Study for yourself and start applying these things. And you will begin to render more and more effective decisions. And you will be more and more blessed by them yourself and more a blessing to other people and more effective in your service to God. And you'll look forward to that day in heaven when Jesus says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy." And then he'll say, "Come on, I want you to meet my Father." That's what it's all about. So let's help people get there ourselves. Let's get there ourselves and take as many people with us as we possibly can by judging with righteous judgment. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?